Good evening. It's nice to be here with you. Unfortunately, I see a fair number of not entirely as young as my daughters type people here, which means that when I say that Billy Joel has a song called My Life, some of you will know that song and think maybe I'm in touch with hits and so on, but I realize that comes from the 1980s, which perhaps is not so cool anymore. But his song, My Life, has lyrics that tell the story of a friend who's packed up everything and who's moved across the country from New York to LA. And in explaining this to others, he says this: I don't need you to worry for me because I'm all right. I don't want you to tell me it's time to come home. I don't care what you say anymore. This is my life. Go ahead with your own life and leave me alone. And this friend who's now gone across the country is also telling people that you've given me contradictory messages. And really, at the end of the day, I don't have to listen to you because it's just me who has to live with myself. This is what he says. They will tell you you can't sleep alone in a strange place. Then they'll tell you you can't sleep with somebody else. Ah, but sooner or later, you sleep in your own space. Either way, it's okay. You wake up with yourself. And although in some ways it might be argued that Billy Joel's song is really criticizing this point of view, it's actually nonetheless explaining a very common idea, prevalent very much in our world still today. And that is that I don't care what you say anymore, it's my life. Go ahead with your own life and leave me alone. Well, what do you think? Is your life your own? In the church in Corinth, there was a particular mindset that was doing the rounds, and in particular, it was being used to justify members of the church going to prostitutes. And Paul challenges their whole rationale by explaining some important aspects of cosmic reality. And what I mean by cosmic reality is, in a sense, explaining theology. What's the stuff that's true that we don't see, but that is part of the reality of the universe in which we live? And if I said to you, explain some important points in theology, people just click off. We don't need theology, I just want to love Jesus. But actually, theology is about understanding the true cosmic reality. What is going on in our world and in the universe and in the purposes of God at large? And so Paul explains to them some very important aspects of cosmic reality. And today we're briefly going to examine what was going on, but I'm going to, again, as I did a few weeks ago, assume that we all know going to prostitutes is not part of Christian morality. It's contrary to what God intends for us. But I'm going to explore this in a way that shows that although that was their issue, the logic that they were using is still something that challenges us today in a slightly different way and in expressed in different settings and so on. So they were saying, first, all things are lawful. And in verses 12 and 13, Paul uses a very Semitic structure in talking about what's going on there. He uses couplets, which is from Hebrew poetry, where you either get complementary or contradictory second parts. You get a statement and either a complementary statement, sort of restating the same thing, or contrasting with that initial statement. So he says this. He's quoting what they are saying. I have the right to do anything. That's what they say. Paul says, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. Another slogan. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You see, what was happening right clearly in this section of the book is that the Corinthians were using two slogans, at least one of which may have come from the wider culture, and possibly one was based on a misunderstanding they had about what Paul had been saying. So they first say, I have the right to do anything. And this could be an in-house slogan based on Paul's teaching that we are not justified by observing the law. And so they may have been twisting that to say, therefore I can do what I want. It's possible also, as you'll see in a moment, that they were just digging into some of the cultural mindset around them that also a point of view that thought we can do what we like with our bodies. The other is they were saying the food for the stomach and the stomach for food, which is really saying we have appetites and we need to fill them, and so it's food for the stomach and stomach for food and sex when I want it, even if I go to a prostitute. That's the logic that they were using. And either of these could have come from the pagan culture and religion within which they were functioning. The Greeks really had set for many centuries the milieu of the culture in the Middle East. And since the time of Plato, who was born in 428 BC, but even possibly going back before Homer, who was in 850, and before that, the Greek philosophers had, at a very fundamental level, separated out the body from the spirit, the soul. The human soul was immortal, but the body was perishable. And so as a result of that basic assumption about the way things are, there were two schools of thought that did their rounds in the ancient world, obviously with many variations on them, but these were the basic ones. First was the Stoics, who believed that the human spirit should rise above the limitations of the body by an ascetic life of discipline and self-denial. So essentially, crush the body to liberate your spirit. The other were the Epicureans, who said, well, the body doesn't matter, just like the Stoics did, and therefore you can do whatever you want with them. So indulge every appetite, because that's all going to pass away. All you need to worry about is your spirit, your soul. So they were based on the same assumption that the spirit was immortal and the body was not. They had come to two opposite conclusions about how these things should function. And the Corinthians were using these two trite slogans as a basis for their reasoning. I have the right to do anything, either because they had an Epicurean bent, which said it doesn't matter anyway, or because they'd misunderstood Paul and said, oh, well, if I'm not justified by the law, I'll go and do whatever I feel like. And then also this one, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. I can indulge my appetites, whatever they may be. And they were using these two arguments to justify going to prostitutes. And we think, well, how silly of them. Because Paul is challenging them directly, as you will see, and basically making very clear they were wrong. But before we get into that, let's just connect ourselves with the realities of this story. Because we have just as many risks of falling into the trap of justifying our attitudes and lifestyles based on slogans. Now, we've looked at Billy Joel's song, emphasizing the fact, this is my life, which, make no mistake, not only non-Christians, but many Christians, as we sit here, we even think in all kinds of ways, our life is our own. But there are many slogans we might live by. Here are some that I've heard either in the movies, I've heard people say it, and some of you just say it as though, well, for this reason, boom, I'm going to do that. Let's look at them. You must follow your heart. That's commonly said. I hear it in the movies, certainly, all the time. Be true to yourself. If you are made that way, you're made that way. You know what the most... No, that's not the one. I'm getting there. God just wants you to be happy. It's just the way God made me. This is who I am. You know what the most the favorite verse in North America, they did a survey, what's the favorite Bible verse of everyone? You know what it is? This is it. God helps those who help themselves. Does anyone know where that Bible verse comes from? It's not a Bible verse. Not only is it not in the Bible, it's not even an accurate reflection of what the Bible teaches. It's false. But man, do people talk about that all the time. Only you know what's best for you. These are just some of the slogans that came to mind as I thought about how do we function when we justify what we want to do. All of those slogans are false. And actually, I prefer to give like a whole theme of why Scripture shows them to be false. But what I did do is just put a verse up for each one. And I'm not even going to go through them. If you click again, it'll come up. I'm not going to go through them, but there's just a starting point to show you each one of those is actually fundamentally unbiblical. And you see, the weird part about it is each one has this kind of ring of truth, even though in the ultimate analysis, it's actually contrary to what the Bible teaches. So before we think that the Corinthians are the only people who use slogans to justify how they behave, let's just connect ourselves. It'll be on the internet, Ricky, so you don't have to photograph the PowerPoint, but there's no copyright on this PowerPoint. You can photograph it if you want to. Okay. So first, let's start looking at what Paul talks about. Beneficial or detrimental? Actually, most of the verses that cover Paul's main argument follow on from this. But in verse 12, Paul raises two tests of how we should exercise our freedom in Christ. He says, is it beneficial? And does it give something power over me? In fact, in chapter 10, he adds a third one saying, does it build up? But we'll look at that when we get to chapter 10. So, first, is it beneficial? Well, when Paul asks that question, he has a specific sense of what it means that something is beneficial. From our point of view, as we hunger after God, I'd say for us, Paul would say, certainly a very important one is, does it draw me closer to Christ? It's not beneficial if it doesn't. But there are others that also would matter to him. Does it glorify God? If I want to do something, does it draw me closer to Christ? Does it glorify God? Does it help or does it hurt my brother or sister in Christ? And does it reflect the best that Christ calls me to be? And I have to say that what I've noticed in my own life is that when I am tempted to use these kinds of slogans to justify what I want to do, it's my money, I earned it. I know that I already cannot answer these kinds of questions well. I only turn to slogans when I know what I want to do isn't really the best that Christ calls me to. And I have to say that one of the toughest things about learning more and more about Scripture and in a sense understanding more of the cosmic reality of God is that I'm finding it harder and harder to justify myself based on these slogans because I know I'm lying to myself even as I say them. Not that I don't still do that, but nonetheless, I know that I'm already on thin ground. And so it's really annoying that Paul puts these criteria in place for us. And he says to the Galatian church, Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. So the first question is it beneficial? And the second is, does it give something power over me? Okay, he says, you know, I can do whatever I want, but I will not be mastered by anything. And this is a critical question. Because actually we live in a time when everything is about freedom. We talk about freedom all the time. And we really live in a society where the emphasis of the culture is that nobody can tell me what I can and can't do. Everything is permissible in this time. And in fact, we've got to a point where we expect to be given our customizable choice on everything. So whatever we buy, We can customize it this way or that. What color do you want? What features do you want? And everything is designed to cater for my uniqueness. When I send my kid to preschool, the preschool has to tell me, we have a special program that will bring out the special giftings of your unique child. I don't want to hear that they're all going to sit and read. They're all going to do this. I have to have that sense that it's going to be just focused very uniquely on me and my kid and my life. And of course, there is a problem with this, and that is that people's anxiety is increasing because we are constantly bombarded with choices. And we've almost got choice overload. But in the midst of this supposed freedom, we are again becoming slaves. We don't sleep enough because there's so many distractions. I should go to bed, but I just want to check one other store to see if I can get a deal. We don't save or give enough because there's so many ways to spend our money. And we become slaves to fashion, to decor, to luxuries of various kinds. And in fact, people don't commit enough because we always want to be able to follow our every impulse and whim. So I won't confirm with someone that I'll be there Friday night because I might just find on Friday I don't want to go. And I might say I'm coming and then I'll phone up 5 minutes before and say, hey, my friend's just come to town, I'm not coming anymore. So we don't commit. And in all kinds of ways, we have become slaves again to every impulse that hits us. And what Paul is trying to explain is that our sinful desires are not our friend. They will not lead us to peace and joy. They will lead us to destruction. And so Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. We have become slaves again to sin. And I want us to take just a moment. We don't want to dwell on it. There's lots to think about as he talks about this. But where does my and your time and attention go? Has anything in our lives taken the place of Christ as the focus of our attention, our resources, our time, our money, and our energy? That we have no energy for God. And it was weird. I was thinking about it as I was working even on this liturgy we're doing. You know, 100 years ago, people couldn't go home from church to watch the game on the TV or go, you know, surfing the internet or hang out, you know, and go to the shops and go to movies and stuff. And so we limit how much time they were quite happy to spend 4 hours in prayer and worship on a Sunday. I mean, honestly, none of us wants to do that. It's hard. And so we've got to this place now where we keep God in tight parameters so that he doesn't eat too much of our time up. And yet God is saying here, and Paul is challenging us, we must not be mastered by anything because it is in serving him that we find perfect freedom. And that freedom is freedom from every impulse and every sinful desire, freedom from everything that enslaves us. But there's more to Paul's argument. So let's talk about being bought with a price. The Corinthians were using the slogan, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, as a basis for their logic that they could do whatever they liked with their bodies. And in this particular case, in their case, it was going to prostitutes. And it was based on the soul and body dualism that was prominent in pagan religions. But Paul has essentially two significant points to make about this error in their thinking. The first, they're saying, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. And he says, first, the body is not destined to perish. It is destined to be with the Lord. Verse 14, the resurrection. Our bodies are not going to decay. This idea of heaven where we sit on clouds playing harps in this kind of floaty, non-substantial existence is actually pagan. I know it's come into the church because of the Gentiles took over the church. It was pagan thinking that kind of undergirded it. And so we still have this idea that heaven's a kind of floaty spiritual place. Not true. This is going to be heaven. Solid, substantial things. So our bodies are not going to perish. First, they're destined to be with the Lord at the resurrection. But as well, they're already part of Christ, he says, verse 15. And most important, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So any sense that our bodies are separated from God or from our spirituality is false. And so the Bible does not affirm in any way spirit and soul dualism. I mean, body and soul dualism. And if you ask me where this plays out in our lives, even if we accept that we have bodily resurrections, I think we still live in a way that compartmentalizes our life. I have a social life, I have a family life, I have a work life, I have a study life, I have these different lives. And some of us are not the same person in these different lives. So I'm very spiritual when I come here, but when I go to work during the week, I'm not like that. I'm just like everybody else. These are challenging issues. We cannot compartmentalize our life and separate out our spiritual life from other aspects of our life. But even more importantly, says Paul, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Verses 19 and 20. And here we have to understand, this is the language of the slave market. We live at a time when the concept of a person belonging to someone else makes no sense. But in the ancient world, pretty much everyone accepted that they belonged to others. If they were a slave, they genuinely belonged to someone who at their own whim could actually kill them. You could kill a slave, there's no question, it's your possession. Slaves had no rights. Now, of course, slaves are expensive, so people, you know, like we look after our cars, people often looked after their slaves. But they had this real sense that the slaves belonged to them, and slaves knew they belonged to them. But they also, as people, accepted that they belonged to societies. They belonged to their families. They belonged to their tribe or their ethnic group or their nationality. They belonged to the city that they were in, and they accepted that they had responsibilities and duties based on that sense of belonging to others. And Paul is using this language of the slave market to talk about how he views the world. You see, we live at a time when we think we're all free. Everyone out there is free. But then when we become a Christian, we become kind of belong to God, and now we can't do what we want anymore. But that's not a biblical picture of the world. What the Bible teaches us is that the world was under the power of sin and of Satan. And all human beings were in slavery to the deceptions of Satan and their own sinful desires. God acted to reach into that and redeem for himself a people. So we move from being slaves of Satan and our sinful desires to essentially being slaves of God. That's the picture. So when we think about the world, don't think people are free out there. They're not. They are in all kinds of bondage, with all kinds of strongholds in their lives. And we need to know that's often true for us too. So Billy Joel's idea of this is my life, or any idea of slogans that suggest I can be in charge of what I want to do, are completely untrue for the Christian. Because we've been rescued from that, redeemed, bought at a price, and now we belong to God. Now, there are 100 things I could say to expand on what this means, but I think there's enough there for you to go and brew on. And I just want to turn to Paul's final encouragement, saying, okay, this is all true, therefore, verse 20, glorify God in your body. And in fact, as I was thinking about this issue of slavery, I was thinking of kind of like my dog. I try to be a benevolent master. I'm a strict master, as some will tell you. But, you know, she doesn't sleep where she wants. She sleeps where I tell her. She doesn't do what she wants. She does what I say she can do. You know, she eats when I decide she can eat. She goes for a walk when I decide she can go for a walk, and so on. And if I decide we're going for a walk and she doesn't want to, she comes anyway. Truth is, she never doesn't want to. But even if she didn't want to, she would have to come anyway. I don't ask her. We just do it. And I think in some ways we need to get that sense back in our heads of, in what ways, what does it look like for us to belong to God? So let's talk about living it as we come to an end here. Because there's some important things that we need to just pay attention to of how we will make daily choices and how we live our daily lives. We ask questions. What am I doing? Is it beneficial? Does it give anything power over me? Does it respect my body as part of Christ, as a temple of the Holy Spirit that is destined for resurrection? Does it acknowledge that I belong to God, I'm not my own? And does it glorify God? Now, as I thought about this, I realized that ending on the imagery of slavery, for all the ways in which we need to hear it, is to end in a place that Paul does not. Because Paul ultimately always turns the image of slavery on its head. Listen to what he writes to the church at Rome. Romans 8:15-17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, of course, that last sentence kind of freaks us out. Oh, yeah, well, forget the suffering. I just want to be the son. And really, all that is saying is as long as we persevere to the end. But here's the thing that always blew Paul's mind. I said, we were slaves to the world and to our sinful natures. God reached in through Christ and rescued us in his redemption. But he didn't leave us as slaves. And it was possible in the ancient world, if a wealthy master ended up at the end of his life with no descendants, no family, no relatives, it happens for all kinds of reasons. It wasn't common, but it would happen. Sometimes they would have a trusted slave that had been with them their whole lives. There was a real deep relationship there. And they could choose to adopt that slave as a son. And then that slave inherited the estate from the master. So it wasn't common, but it was kind of, there was a hint of this. And what Paul is saying is that having rescued us as slaves, and now we're slaves to him, he didn't leave us as slaves, but adopted us as children. That this adoption to sonship is actually a Roman legal term that essentially means you get the full right of biological children. And so he's saying the amazing thing. As we sit here and think, oh, look, now I've got to ask all these questions, such a pain, is to realize what God is giving us. We are called to be children, to be heirs of the Father, to be co-heirs with the Son. And whenever we have to make choices, let's not lose sight of what we're talking about. This is what Peter writes, 1 Peter 1:18-19. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Let's pray. Lord our God, we are so in awe of all that you have done for us. And yet you know how hard it is in our imaginations to take hold of our freedom in Christ and our victory over sin and over the wiles of the devil and over the temptations of our world. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help us to live in the freedom that you have called us to. Live in the freedom that you offer us. to live in that place where we put you first, we find joy, we find peace, we find richness of life. Lord, capture our hearts and our minds with a picture of all we have and all we are in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.